Sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. How would you explain these verses to someone wanting to know their meaning? There are those who would turn to these verses and say they indicate very clearly that once a person has been saved from his sins, that he cannot be lost. And thus, as has been announced, we are considering the question this evening, once saved, always saved. Perhaps you may recognize that phrase. It's one that is common, especially in years past. And the question that we want to raise tonight is this something that the Bible teaches? I think there are a number of reasons why it's worth our time to consider the question. First of all, because as I suggested, there are certainly some passages that on the face of it appear to teach that doctrine. Secondly, I would suggest that it has something to do with our own salvation and how secure that we are. Is it true that having been saved from our sins, that we are in that safe condition and that we cannot be lost? If that is not true, what does that suggest about our security? Are we those who must continually be concerned about our soul's welfare because we could be lost at any moment? And if that's the case, is there any real confidence or security that we can have as Christians? I would suggest that this is a very common religious doctrine, and so if we haven't heard about it as of yet, why, the chances are that we would. I think years ago, it would have been common, maybe 40 or 50 years ago, at least on occasion, to hear a gospel preacher debate this question with someone else. That is not the case now. I don't know what that says. Maybe it's a commentary on matters that are pressing to our culture. Or maybe it's just saying that these are things about which we need to speak from time to time. But then let me suggest that this is a question, like so many religious questions, that each of us is individually responsible to determine from the Bible. What does it teach? What I'm talking about this evening in my answering this question is not Church of Christ doctrine. I am not going to be giving the definitive Church of Christ answer to this question. I'm going to answer it as best I can from what I understand the Scriptures to teach. You must do the same. And perhaps you have had occasion to do so in talking to some friend about what the Bible teaches. I think this has come clearly home to me on at least a couple of occasions. Once, about 20 years ago, when I was in Kansas City, having dealt with or been involved with a radio talk call-in program. One young man called one evening and asked me to come over and study, which I did, a student at one of the colleges there in Kansas City. And we talked about obeying the gospel and what that involved, and he must have been impressed because he wanted me to come back. And before our next meeting, he phoned and told me that his pastor would be there. And when I went, the conversation on that second occasion really became a discussion between myself and the pastor, and there were some other observers around. But at one point, this pastor turned to me after hearing some of my explanations that I'd shared with this young man previously, and he said, "Do you believe that you're saved right now, that you could be lost?" And I said, "Well, yes, I think that's a reality." And he said, "Is this what you're offering to this young man?" Almost leaving the impression that there's not much confidence that we can have concerning salvation. Recently, I came across almost the same thing I mentioned not too long ago. Going to see someone, and we had an appointment, and he apologized for not being able to keep it, but as he walked me to the car, he said, "Now, just tell me one thing. What does your church teach about this particular question? Can someone be lost after they've been saved?" And I said, "Well, I can't answer for the church as a whole, but I think you would find that we would believe the Bible to teach that, yes, it's possible for us to be lost." And he said, "Well, I won't get involved with you because I've come across churches like that before and I'm just really not interested." Maybe you've had that occasion. But whatever the situation might be, I think it's worth our time to consider the question this evening. Now, where did such a teaching come from? Let me just share with you a quotation, hopefully not too lengthy, that comes from the Westminster Confession of Faith back in 1643, during the Reformation era, it's known. And this was one of the creeds that was written at that point in time, but it says in a definitive way what this doctrine actually teaches. It says, they whom God hath accepted can neither totally nor finally fall from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. This perseverance of the saints depends not upon their free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merits and intercession of Jesus Christ, the abiding of the Spirit and of the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace, from all which ariseth also the certainty and infallibility thereof. Now, there are some good things that that statement has to say in terms of what God has done for us. But there are some conclusions with which I would disagree. Can indeed a child of God fall from a state of grace, a state of being saved? Is it impossible for a believer to apostatize? Will saints who have been saved always persevere until the end? That's the question that we're asking. Now, again, you might say, well, where did this kind of a teaching come from? It was certainly popularized, if not initiated during the time of Reformation. And perhaps you have heard of the teaching of John Calvin, and his followers and himself developed a thinking concerning Bible teaching. And sort of to answer the question, why would someone accept the conclusion that once a person is saved, they're always saved? Let me simply observe and point out that I think, at least in terms of what is very common as far as those who accept it, that such as John Calvin developed a system of thinking about the Scriptures which might help us to understand why someone might finally be led to that conclusion. This teaching does not stand in isolation by itself. Calvin believed, among other things, that God is sovereign, and that God being sovereign, God makes, in essence, all decisions. So much so that you and I do not have really any part in the decisions that he makes. Now, belief in that idea led him and his followers to adopt a system of beliefs that we sometimes call TULA, sort of an acrostic that stands for each particular point. Now, we're not going to go tiptoeing through the tulips this evening. I'm simply going to give you a brief rendition of these, but show you where this idea has come from. He believed that because God was sovereign, man has a sinful nature, and he is born in sin, total depravity. And that being the case, man could not choose salvation for himself. You'll notice in the previous confession of faith I had highlighted the fact that man could not choose of his own free will. Therefore, God elects men to salvation separately and apart from their own will. The true Calvinist would say, we have no part in that decision. That's something that God does. He would then limit Christ's atonement and death, not making that for all men, but only for the elect. And then he would say that God chooses to save those who are elect by an act of what he would term irresistible grace, the Holy Spirit acting upon that person, giving him faith, allowing him to be saved. Well, you can see from the progression here that if God has done all of those things for the believers, it logically follows, if all those previous premises are true, that those who have been saved, irrespective of their own will and by God's grace, cannot be lost. If God has saved them, how could it possibly be true that somehow he would allow them to be lost, just as we have looked at in John chapter 10? That's the appeal that would be made to that passage. Now, I've already given away what I believe to be true about the subject, my conclusion. But as is so often the case, we need to do more than just look for a conclusion, yes or no. Is that true or isn't it? We need to talk about the basis for coming to that conclusion. And so I want to do that for a few minutes this evening. But before I look at some passages that I think have a bearing on the question, I think that as a part of this whole discussion, what I hope will make our understanding easier of these passages as we look at them is to first ask the question, do we have something to do with our salvation? We've already alluded to that in the quote from the Confession of Faith. And in these points of Calvinism, the Calvinist saying that man really doesn't have any choice in that matter. Is there a part that we have in our salvation? If so, what part is that? And let me suggest that in answering that question, I think there are several different possibilities. Now, illustrations are always dangerous, number one, because anybody can kind of take what they want from an illustration. But secondly, because illustrations don't prove anything. You can illustrate a point, but that cannot serve as the basis of the truth for that particular matter. And such it is with the illustration that I'm using here. But in asking the question, do we have a part in our salvation? If we can answer that in some fashion, then I think it'll help us when we look at the passages that will follow. If we had a balance here, how would you draw the relationship between what God does in our salvation and what we do? I believe that most of us here would accept the fact that there are some things that we must do. And perhaps sometimes we are guilty of the illustration I've used here, thinking that somehow those are two pretty much equal things, that God does his part, we do our part, both are essential, therefore they're more or less equal. Well, maybe there's a sense in which that's true, depending on what we define. But I think there is maybe another way of looking at that. I suppose the Calvinist and others who believe that once a person is saved, they're always saved, would really draw the relationship that this way. They would have on the one side God's part, what God has done. God has revealed his grace through his word. And in fact, he goes on, as we've already stated, to act on his own part to save those whom he has chosen to salvation. And thus man is left with really almost no part in this process. Indeed, that little speck there on the left-hand side would suggest that if anything, man might say, yes, I accept it, God, and then God does the rest, both before and after that salvation. Well, I think, as we'll see, that that is not the case. Maybe the best way to represent that, and as I say, depending on what you make of the illustration, you could interpret these any way that you want, but maybe somewhere between those two, is the recognition that, yes, God's part outweighs ours. After all, what would our obedience to the gospel mean if God had not acted in giving Christ as a sacrifice? It wouldn't matter how many times we were baptized, how much repentance there was on our part, how strongly we believe, if God had not provided the means by which to be saved, our obedience would be meaningless. But God has acted. And as a result of that, God places conditions upon salvation. He says to us as human beings, here is my plan, here is the love that I demonstrate through my Son, but you must respond to that. And as long as we understand that that response is on the one hand essential, and yet it's not the basis of our salvation, it's not the thing itself that saves us. It is meaningful only in the context of what God has done for us. Then I think we have the proper perspective of, on the one hand, God having acted and his actions being the majority of what's being done in terms of salvation, and yet our part being essential. We can't overlook it. Now, how does that affect us in reference to this question of whether or not once we are saved, we are then continuing in that state of salvation? I think many of the passages at which we'll look concern the question of faith. And as long as we understand that faith, yes, is something that God gives us the basis for, but it's something where we must be involved, then I think we can make some sense of the passages at which we'll be looking. And I would suggest that when we turn to the Bible, what we find is that before a person becomes a Christian, it seems to me inevitable that in terms of what God commands, he calls upon us to do something. Yes, he has sent Jesus. Jesus is the way to salvation. Jesus has died for all men, not just for a few, not just for the elect. But if we're going to appropriate the salvation that he has for us, we must exercise our own free will and we must do something. A simple command like that found in the Great Commission. Jesus gives it in Mark 16:16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that disbelieveth shall be condemned. It seems to me like so many commands calls upon men to do something. Not in order to save themselves, but in order to receive that grace and that mercy that Jesus makes available to us through Christ. Now, if we can understand the part that faith plays in that response to the gospel, what happens after we accept the gospel and we become a Christian. Well, just as previously, one could choose to receive what God has taught or reject what God has taught. That particular doesn't change once we become a Christian. There continues the possibility after we become a Christian that our will being operative, we can go on choosing to receive what God wants us to do. Or at some point in the process, we can start refusing to do what He wants us to do. And the fact of the matter is, there are times where we do obey His commands. There are other times where we choose not to. But that being the case, what happens in terms of our faith? Are we locked into an eternal relationship irrespective of what we do and how we respond? Let's look at some passages. And really, that's going to solve the matter for us. What does the Bible say about this matter? Now, I've had to be selective. We're not going to look at every passage that has a bearing on this matter. We could take two or three of these and spend the majority of our time on them. But we'll look at a few. A sort of a sampling that I've chosen that I think talk about our responsibility in respect to this matter. Notice over in 1 Timothy, there are two or three passages here. If you want to turn to chapter 1 and verse 19, Paul is writing to Timothy. And he speaks there about the faith of individuals being shipwrecked. Notice he says in verse 18, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected, concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." Here's a case in which Paul describes the faith of some as having been shipwrecked. Now, I'll have you notice as we go through these passages that not all of them give some exact formula about, you know, once saved, always saved. They don't speak in those terms. They speak in terms from which we need to make inferences. But this passage speaks of some having had a faith and that faith having been shipwrecked. Is it possible for us to lose our faith? And for that loss to affect us, Paul goes on to say, "There are some men of this persuasion, and I have delivered them over to Satan." The only other time that that particular language is used is over in 1 Corinthians 5, when this one among the saints at Corinth is delivered to Satan, suggesting that here's someone who has obeyed the gospel, who is doing God's will, and yet, at some point, they discontinue to do that. Well, look over at chapter 4 and verse 1. Paul predicts a time in the future. He says, "When, as the Spirit expressly says, that in latter times some will depart from the faith." And he goes on to describe what that departure will consist of. He says, "giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth." Now, setting aside for the moment what his particular fulfillment of this prediction is, just ask yourself the question, is the faith something from which a person could depart? That certainly seems to be the case. Here's a faith being maintained, but suddenly or gradually over a period of time, men began to depart from that. And that's really been the history of mankind. Departures that take place leading away from the faith. Well, does that make any difference once they're led away and they depart from the faith? It certainly would seem to be the case that it does. Chapter 5 and verse 12. Notice that the faith is described here as something that someone would cast off. Paul describes in this context widows, younger widows. He's talking about the care, the benevolent needs of widows and their care. And he gives counsel here to younger widows. What's their responsibility in the churches toward them? Well, he says in verse 11, "But refuse the younger widows." Well, why is that? Because we're not concerned about younger widows? They just don't count? No. He says, "For when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation, because they have cast off their first faith." Now, he's speaking about those here that presumably would be members among the church. You're to care for widows who are widows indeed, but for those who are younger, they need to marry. For these various reasons. Because there is the tendency, at least, or the possibility of their departing from the faith, casting it off, for which they come under condemnation. which seems to be a clear expression of someone ceasing to be in this saved relationship after having obeyed the gospel. Well, over in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 18, another statement that serves as evidence concerning this matter. Verse 18 of chapter 2, backing up to verse 17, "And their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus," there he surfaces again, "and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past. And they overthrow the faith of some." Now, I would suggest that all these passages we've looked at describe faith as not something that's static. You either have it or you don't. And once you have it, you're locked into it. It would be nice if it were that way, but that does not seem to be the suggestion. Some people sort of think of faith as like a fire hydrant. You know, it's there if you need it. And, you know, the fire comes along and let's plug into the fire hydrant and put out the fire, but then, you know, it just sits there otherwise. Faith is not like that. It's constantly ebbing and flowing, strengthening or weakening. And I think all these passages suggest a state, a condition that's reached where one becomes disobedient or not listening as far as their faith is concerned. And then in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 to 14, notice what the writer's saying here. And as I've said, a book like Hebrews we could go and appeal to because time and again the writer make so many appeals to individuals. In fact, the New Testament epistles seem to be like that from the standpoint of encouraging Christians because they are in danger of losing their faith or of their faith weakening and of that having some repercussions in their life. Listen to what the writer says in verse 12. "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any one of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." I think we all understand what that process is. That our faith can be alive and it can be vibrant and it causes us to act and obey, or it can start to weaken and we can start to lose enthusiasm. And over a period of time, signs begin to appear that our faith is not as strong as it ought to be. And I think we're always concerned, as far as each other, that does not happen. Sometimes evidence is someone's not attending services, and so we become concerned about that person. Well, what's happening? Is it that they just have totally rejected Jesus as who he is? Not necessarily, but if given time and a disposition that's not going to respond and be encouraged by others, it can result in a heart of unbelief, suggesting that once we're saved and we have faith, that faith may not always continue to be a faith that's causing a person to act. Well, let me suggest another line of thinking in reference to this, and that is there are passages like the one in 2 Peter chapter 1 which suggest that if we are to accomplish certain things as far as being Christians, then there has to be something done on our part. Peter says here, after describing a list of things that we ought to be adding to our life, in verse 9 he says, "For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins." So we're talking definitely here about those who are believers, those who have been cleansed from sin. He says, you need to add these things to your life that he mentions in the previous verses, and he says, if you forget to do these things, you've forgotten that you've been saved from your sin, that your sin, past sin, has been forgiven. And so he says in verse 10, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Now the inference there is that yes, we need to continue in those things to receive that entrance, but what happens if we don't? Does God take no account of it anyway, and why we'll be just ushered into that kingdom anyway? The strong suggestion is there that our receiving those benefits is conditioned upon our giving diligence to do those things. There are warnings, I think, very clearly against apostasy. We looked at the statement from the Westminster Confession of Faith, and it said that men do not fall from grace, and yet listen to Paul's words in Galatians, the 5th chapter, and verse 4. I think he's speaking here to Christians, some of whom, because of maybe their Jewish heritage, were in danger of trying to accept the gospel, but along with that gospel to take the old law and some of its requirements and somehow think that with a combination of those things, they could be justified. And he says to them, in verse 4, you have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. This passage says the very thing that that confession suggested was not the case. He says, you have fallen from grace. Now, I don't think they necessarily had to stay in that fallen condition, but at this point in time, he says, if that's the way you're going about your obedience and faithfulness toward God, you do not have that continued forgiveness, that grace that God extends to you. And then along with that, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. Paul says here in verse 12, in the way of warning, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Well, the fall he's speaking about is sin and its temptation. Verse 13, he says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will with the temptation also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Now, what's the danger in giving into temptation? Is it simply that you'll fall, that you'll stumble? Well, the previous passage there in chapter 10 suggests, as an example, the Israelites in the desert, who because of their unfaithfulness and disobedience fell before they ever reached the promised land. Was theirs a saved condition? Or is Paul warning these brethren against the same problem, the same possibility, that they not reach the promised land, that their faithfulness determines whether or not God is going to bless them with the things that he says that he will? And notice back in the previous chapter, chapter 9, verse 27, Paul feels so strongly about this, he says, I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Well, disqualified from what? Are we simply talking about some mere little difference in terms of some kind of reward that everyone receives once they get to heaven? I think the difference is much greater than that. It's whether or not we have that reward that God promises to us. And then there is, I think, not just the warning against apostasy, but the reality of it. Look back at Hebrews, the 6th chapter. And here's a statement that the writer makes to his readers with the strongest sort of warning that he can give. He says in verse 4, for it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Now, let's stop at that point and just ask yourself, who is he describing in those two verses? Is he talking about someone that doesn't know anything about the gospel? Or is he talking about someone who has come into this relationship through God's grace to a relationship with Christ? It seems that that's very clear from the language that he uses. Well, what can happen to that kind of person? He says in verse 6, if they fall away, it is impossible, going back to the thought in verse 4, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Now, that verse might cause us to raise some questions about, all right, what happens when a person falls away? Can they ever receive repentance again? What's this verse teaching? But setting that question aside, it seems clear, looking at that passage, that someone can be enlightened, a partaker of these blessings, and then fall away. And then a similar passage over in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20. Peter writes there about the influence that false teachers are having among the brethren, or at least predicts what will be the case, seeming to describe the kinds of things they accomplish. And backing up to verse 18, he says this, for when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. And here are people, he says, have escaped the error that they've been a part of before, but now by the influence of false teachers, they're being led right back into that corruption from which they have come. Verse 19, while they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. while you began committing those sins and now you're in control, those sins are in control of you. You're no longer in control of your actions. And then in verse 20, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. Now here's someone who's come to a knowledge of Christ, who has escaped corruption, I believe he's saying, whose sins have been forgiven, and then they become entangled once more. He says that second state is worse than the first. Well, how can being lost after having been saved be any worse than being lost before you were saved? I think only in the sense that now it's harder for that person, having known the gospel and now having turned their back on that, it's going to be harder for them to come back to Christ just by virtue of what they've done. They've spurned the gospel now, having become a part of it and understood it and embraced it. And then finally, let me suggest that this is not just theory. We have examples in the Bible, one in Acts the 8th chapter. And again, this doesn't necessarily describe the eternal state of this particular person in terms of what happens to him once he dies. But it does give us an indication of what can happen to one who obeys the gospel. Here we're describing Simon the sorcerer. Acts chapter 8 and verse 12 and 13, Philip goes up to Samaria, preaches the gospel there. Men and women are baptized, of whom one is this Simon the sorcerer. And it says in verse 13, Simon believed when he was baptized. He continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Now, he was so enthralled by those signs and miracles that he tried to purchase the ability Peter and John apparently have to lay their hands upon others. And listen to what Peter says to him down in verse 22. He tells Simon, this converted believer, this baptized believer, repent therefore of this your wickedness. Why? He says, pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you, for I see you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Here is a Christian who, having sinned, needs forgiveness of that sin, lest he suffer the effects of his sin, which I think Peter suggests are condemnation. And so from all these standpoints, as I say, these are just a few passages, but they indicate to me a responsibility that we have as believers, having accepted the gospel, just as we had that responsibility in accepting the gospel. But there's one final point that we want to address. What about that passage that we mentioned at the outset? You know, there are passages, and I'm only mentioning one on this side, in terms of some other passages that someone might use to suggest that the Bible speaks about one who is saved as always being saved. There are passages like this, and someone might think, well, you know, I've got more passages in my arsenal, and my passages can trump your passages. And so my argument's better than yours because I've got more passages over in this side of the argument. Well, that's not how the Bible works. Anytime we begin to isolate one particular teaching to the exclusion of another, we're going to get into trouble. What we've got to do, and always strive toward doing, and is sometimes difficult to do, is to harmonize everything the Bible says on a subject. If we think in talking with someone about a particular doctrine, this one or others, that if they list a passage there and we say, okay, well, what do you say about this passage over here? And so we race over to that passage, never addressing the concern in the passage they raised, we're maybe defeating our purpose sometimes in not dealing with whatever the passage says. All of God's revelation is for us. Well, what about John chapter 10? What about Jesus saying that my Father has given my sheep to me, that they are in his hand, that no one can snatch them from his hand, that they have eternal life? Does that seem to be to the contrary of what we've said? Well, let me suggest that in looking at this passage, I think the passage is certainly saying that believers are secure. No question about that. The question really is not, will God give the salvation that he promises? Sometimes the charge is made, well, you're making God an Indian giver. Why, he says he'll give salvation, and then he just takes it back away from you. Is that what's happening in this passage? God is going to give what he promises. There's no question that he will. The question is not, will God do what he said he would do? But I think in respect to the question we're raising is, the question is, can a believer cease to believe. Now, all the passages we've looked at thus far, I think, give the indication that that's always a possibility. That having been obedient to the Word, having had a faith that is alive and vibrant and active, we can turn back to the world. We can choose not to believe and act upon that belief. Notice the characteristics here of the sheep that are given and placed in the Father's hand. In verse 27 of John 10, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." I don't want to be guilty of being overly simplistic, but let me simply say that those actions described are ones of constant activity. Yes, the Father will keep his sheep, but we must continue to show the characteristics of sheep. And in fact, as we consider this question, once we are saved, are we always saved? If I have convinced you from these passages, or at least given you cause to look at them, to say, well, yes, once we're saved from our sins, it's possible for us to fall. Perhaps the error that we have to guard against is, even though we would reject that doctrine, sometimes in practice, we start living as though we believed it were true. Our baptism, as wonderful and as important as that is, can become something upon which we solely rely as far as our salvation is concerned. Once we've been baptized, why, we're saved. And it's possible to at least start acting as though we feel like it doesn't make much of a difference in terms of what we do. That's simply not the case. God is concerned for us, and he's given us everything that we need to develop that relationship. But as I've suggested, there's a part that we must play in that. As his sheep, we must hear his word. We must continue to follow him. Well, what about the point that someone says, you know, that doesn't sound like much security to me? Well, there's that element of risk involved in that, yes, at some point in time, we might choose to become disobedient. But you know, that doesn't stop us from doing other things. How many of us are going to drive home this evening in our cars? I would venture to say probably everyone here. Now, when you get in your car this evening and you turn on your headlights, do those headlights show all the way to your doorstep? Well, of course they don't. They only show a few feet in front of your car. Well, are you sure you're going to make the trip? No. But what do? You get in the car and you drive a distance, and as the further you drive, those headlights enlighten the road that far, and eventually you make your way home. And that's exactly the way that it is with our faith. God gives us his revelation and enough light to see, and we act upon that, and we keep trusting him until finally he leads us home. And so this evening, as we've considered this question, I hope that we'll have a basis for at least thinking about the answer to that question. And that as we think about our own relationship with God, that's really what's at stake here, not just some theoretical argument. But what does God expect of us? He's done everything in order to save us. But we as his people have a responsibility and the opportunity to respond obediently. What we need to do is to continue to develop a dependency on God. Sometimes we think of dependencies as bad things. This is one dependency that's a good thing. To continue in a humble way, obediently, to rely upon our God for salvation and trust in him and his word, and trust that in obeying him, he will lead us faithfully home. Perhaps there is someone here this evening that's not a Christian, and in thinking about your relationship with God, perhaps you see that your situation is such that you're not in a situation where your sins have been forgiven. If that's the case, you need to obey the gospel this evening. But as a child of God, our security rests in God doing what he has, but in knowing that as long as we continue to respond, he will continue to give us the things that we need to be faithful to him. If you have a need concerning the gospel, we desire you to come as together we stand and sing the song of invitation.